Thank you for the invitation to speak this morning. Let me tell you why first. That I was preaching elsewhere on Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and asked me if I would preach that message here as a forerunner to his series upcoming in the book of Acts. It is recognized by theologians that Luke 1, 1 to 4 is an introduction to the Luke-Acts scriptures. There is a relationship that's important between the two books. And before I get into the text, just let me give you a brief summary of that relationship. Why what I'm saying today is part of the introduction into an entire world of Christian literature. First of all, Luke and Acts are written by exactly the same author. That is supported in the book of Acts, in the first chapter. The same person that wrote Acts wrote Luke, and vice versa. His name is never announced when you're reading Paul, when Paul would start a letter with his name, Paul and Timothy and so on, commend you or write to you. So we have to do a little digging to find out who this author is. And it doesn't take much to realize that when you read the book of Acts, that this same author is a man by the name of Luke. He was a physician. He was a traveling companion to the Apostle Paul. So the two books are united by the same writer, who is Luke. The two books are also united in the sense of their purpose. The person to whom Luke is writing to in both cases is a man named Theophilus, and I will mention him a bit later. The size of the book is also interesting. They're the two largest books in the New Testament. And some theologians have posited I think it's a credible idea that, in fact, the size of papyrus paper in those days was a certain size. And a person writing would come to a place where they ran out of paper. And so another piece of papyrus was added, and they would continue to write. It's very possible that when Luke wrote this, he wrote it as one piece of literature. He ends in Luke's gospel in Jerusalem, and you will learn as soon as Pastor Josh starts in Acts that he begins in Acts. So his end point at one place is the beginning point at the other. So they're tied together in that unity. You might ask the question, well, why wouldn't they be kept together or kept as a sequel of one or another? And the answer is that, and I believe very strongly, that God himself, superintended by the Holy Spirit, caused our Bibles to be ordered in the way they are. In other words, it's no accident that where Matthew is or Isaiah, or this is not an accident. This is designed with purpose. And so the first piece of papyrus paper, the gospel, would have been aligned with the other gospel accounts, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John. The other reason why it seemed wise to separate it is, and again, I don't want to cut his grass, but Acts is a transition book. It's a transition book. It takes us from the Jewish church to the Christian church. And many things in Acts are not forever. For instance, you'll recall that in choosing the 12th apostle to replace Judas, the church gathered together and cast lots. Well, the apostles later, particularly Paul, clarified that and say, that's not the way you're to choose leaders in the church. So we have to read Acts as a transition. So it was good for the early church to place it where it is, whereas it could be put together, you could read it together successfully, but it's good where it is by God's design so that it aligns itself with the other gospels and it serves its purpose as being a transition from the Jewish church to the Christian church. Once all the nations in the first few chapters of Acts had received the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, you hear nothing more of that after that's done. It was a one-time Pentecost, as it appeared in different nations, was a one-time event, never to be repeated. And so you can understand where its placement is, and perhaps you can understand why Pastor Josh would ask me to speak on this text in Luke chapter 1. And I invite you to turn there, Luke chapter 1. I need to get some lubrication. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the ESV, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Before I enter in, I want you to know the main point. You'll hear it several times because I want you to get the main point. Put yourself in Luke's position and thinking. He's got a friend, Theophilus, and he's writing this account so that Theophilus, having read the account of Luke, would become certain of the things that are being done by Jesus and said by Jesus. You see what he's saying? Don't super spiritualize this. He's saying, I'm writing a record for you, Theophilus, that you, having read the record, will have certainty in what you hear about Jesus Christ. You'll notice a word that Luke uses, that people are writing about the things that Jesus has accomplished. He's writing to Theophilus about the things accomplished by Jesus so that this man would have certainty and conviction and assurance of the Christian faith. It's as if he was sitting down at Tim Hortons talking to Theophilus and handing him a manuscript and say, hey, bud, read this. By the time you finish reading this, I'm confident that you will have certainty about what you see happening through Jesus in the world today. He uses the word here, accomplished, things being accomplished by Jesus. The Greek word, another meaning, that the Greek word is the same word, is the things being fulfilled by Jesus. And beloved, that's the key thought. These men are writing about things that Jesus has fulfilled. Thus, if you were to continue studying in Luke, you will find that there are 40 direct references to the Old Testament pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has been prophesied. And if you think that's going to be exciting, look what Josh has to contend to in the next weeks. The book of Acts contains nearly 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament. And watch this is not a lie, nearly 300 allusions to the Old Testament. You see what these men are doing? They're saying, look at what Jesus is saying. Look what Jesus is doing. This is a direct fulfillment of what was prophesied and what was promised. Look at it, read it, examine it, and you will find that He is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And they will become convinced of what they're hearing and become convinced of what they're being taught. Luke expected Theophilus to read his gospel. You understand that? My wife and I are watching a series right now called the Gospel Coalition Women's 2024 Conference. It's a great conference. Great teaching. Amazing teaching. This is a marginal note. Ladies, there are some women involved in that coalition. Women like Nancy Guthrie, Jen Wilkins, and I could list on and on and on. You ought to be listening to. There is something happened within women's ministry that I wish was happening in men's ministry, is that women are being called to become biblically literate and able to study the scriptures on their own, and these women are teaching you. I really commend to you that conference. And I also want to, another sidebar, I also want to commend to you October 19th, the ladies' conference here, or the ladies' rally here. I had a chance to engage with the speaker this summer, and man, I love her heart. I am so blessed by what I heard from her heart that if you don't come, shame on you. Shame on you. Okay, that wasn't in my notes. Oh, TGC, Together for the Gospel Conference. One of the sessions, a breakout session, a group of ladies were talking about biblical literacy, Bible study, and I was shocked to hear this. But they said that the latest poll taken is that 1 out of 7 Christians read their Bible. Okay, I'm not talking about devotional material. I'm not talking about glancing at the calendar and saying that seeing the verse for the day. I'm talking about sitting down on a regular basis and reading your Bible. The people polled were Christians. There was a doctrinal survey done to ensure that it wasn't somebody who just said they were a Christian. These were people who, based on everything they could possibly understand, were people who were truly Christians, and they found out that 1 out of 7 reads their Bible regularly. Now, I was your pastor. I know most of you well. I don't think that's as desperate at Elk Point Baptist Church, but it's close. Just this week, I met with two different men, having visit. Two different men, not even together or talking about the same thing. Both of them told me about their Bible reading program. I know that's going on. I've been in homes where the husband, the father, would pick up the Bible at the end of supper and continue reading where they left off the day before. But just think of that statistic. If God has given us His Word so that we might become strengthened and certain of our faith, and we're not reading His Word, where is that leaving us? Statistically, if I've got the number right here, there's about 8 to 10 people who are reading your Bible regularly in church this morning, and the rest of you are not. You ladies meet on Wednesdays now for Bible study. Look around and say, you know what? Statistically, across North America, there's only one or two of us in this room reading our Bibles regularly. The old timers, as we call them, that meet for Bible study. Five or six guys. Maybe one of them is reading their Bible regularly. If there's anything that I have on my heart and burden this morning, it's to change that today. To change that today. How am I going to deal with this text that you have in front of you? I want to do three things, three headings. First of all, I'm going to make five observations of what we just read. Five significant observations of what we just read. Okay, number one. Number two, I'm going to take you then to the doctrine that's embedded and is the very fabric of Luke's thinking. And then I'm going to leave you with three applications that I trust will be practical and pastoral, that you can leave this place today and start making changes in your life. First of all, the five observations. Observation number one. If you look at the text that you have, it's one sentence in the Greek, but it's four verses in English. There's really two halves. There's a top half and a bottom half. The top half, Luke writes about all these many witnesses that are writing about Jesus. He talks about all the eyewitnesses that are available still. And he even refers to those who are going around ministering, preaching the gospel. Luke is writing this, by the way, about the time Paul is being executed. So stop and think about that. You know, Luke chapter 2, we have that beautiful Christmas narrative, and we kind of think Luke is writing a play-by-play description. He's not. All this is past. Why is that significant to me? He probably talked to Mary. He might have sat down with Mary and got an eyewitness account of what happened in that manger. In fact, I was thinking this the other day. I'm studying Luke. That's why it's my thing right now. Jesus preached his first sermon in Nazareth. And it's very likely his mom was there. You know? I'm a sentimental guy. I remember my mom being at my first sermon. You know? Of course, I couldn't do anything wrong. She was my fan club. But notice the setting. Luke is a companion of Paul, and he ends Acts, the book of Acts, with Paul certainly going towards his death. And that's when all this is being written. So he's looking back. And he's noticing all the many, notice the word many, many people who have undertaken to write things about Jesus. And then in the second half of our text, our passage, he says, but I have undertaken to write. And if you're like me, I go, why? I listen to podcasts, especially at night when I can't sleep. And one of my favorite podcasts is the Crossway. Crossway is a Christian publisher's Crossway podcast. And they often interview authors of books they've published. And I've noticed a trend, especially in the last few years. 2 to 3 years ago, there was a trend of numbers of good authors. Michael Reeves, I'm trying to think of them, they're not coming to me, writing on the Trinity. And I can imagine another great author, Matthew Barrett, on the Trinity. Imagine him sitting in the room being interviewed, and the interviewer saying, there's this book on the Trinity, there's this book, there's this. Why are you writing another book? That's what I want to say to Luke. You know? Right now, by the way, the trend is the book of Revelation. There are some tremendously good books coming out on the book of Revelation. I mentioned two of the ladies, Nancy Guthrie and Jen Wilkins, produced a Bible study. If I was interviewing Mrs. Wilkins, I'd like to sit down and say, why are you writing another book? Isn't there enough? Well, Luke answers that in my second observation. Notice what he says. He says, I wrote an orderly account. I undertook to write an orderly account. Now, what is he saying here? First of all, Mark has already been written by this time. He's not saying, Mark, your manuscript's a mess. He's not saying it's disorderly. And he's not concerned about chronology when he says this. He talks about the idea of writing an orderly account with this in mind. I want to put together the truths that I see and have heard and researched, and I put them in a way for maximum impact on Theophilus. And I'll give you an example of that. In his third chapter, Luke, he does what Matthew does. He writes about the baptism of Jesus. And then if he had followed Matthew's chronology, he would have written about the temptation of Jesus right next. Because after the baptism, the Spirit called Jesus in. But he doesn't do that. He writes about the baptism of Jesus, and he writes about the temptation of Jesus, and right in the middle, he puts Jesus' genealogy. That's an orderly account. That's saying, I'm designing the material and putting it together in a way so there's a point to be made. Fast forward, what's his point? His point was to make certain of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, as our substitute, was baptized by John in the River Jordan in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, as our substitute, as a man, went into the wilderness and defeated the temptation of Satan. And then right in the middle of that, he puts the genealogy of Jesus that is different than Matthew's. He follows Mary's genealogy, and he goes all the way back to Adam. But there's a unique thing there. I love it. He says, son of Adam, Son of God. We never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is also God. You get that? So what's Luke doing? He's arranging the material so that it would be orderly and have maximum impact. The third observation is that he has written to Theophilus. Theophilus was Greek. We know that by his name. And he was a man of nobility. He calls him Excellency. Other than that, we don't know anything about Theophilus, which is rather bizarre. We don't have a clue. Was he a man that was searching out the claims of Christianity and not a Christian? Was he a young Christian who was just learning? Was he a Christian that had just gone through something very difficult in his life? Very sad, very traumatic. And he asked, like most of us ask when we go through difficult periods, God, are you real? Is this really true? Well, we can run with that speculation. And someday in Christ we'll know. But we don't know who Theophilus is. But he designed his material in a certain way for Theophilus. And this is my fourth observation. We know Luke was a doctor. He was a scientist. He was a researcher. He was not the kind of man that would say, those two pills are working for you. great, let's give you four, it'll even be better. He wasn't a man that thought that way. His thinking was based on science, on research, on cross-examination, on checking out facts. So when he talks about all the many people who have undertaken the writings and the eyewitnesses and the preaching of the apostles that was going on, and he was talking about going into depth and research on this stuff. He was not writing about things that he speculated. He was not part of our media system that would write on things and add their own interpretation. The Bible's clear about that. There's no interpretation, private interpretation going on here with Luke. He was a man that researched, and he researched carefully. So my fourth observation is the fact that what we have before us in the book of Luke and the book of Acts is carefully researched, true, reliable material. My last observation is not quite as obvious, but let me say it this way. We have Luke in our Bibles. That means that as a doctor, as a researcher who examined witnesses, who examined evidence, all that was done under the supervision and the superintending of God the Holy Spirit. Luke wasn't just a researcher at the time of Christ in the first up to AD 60. He was one of those men that Peter spoke of that was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. When Pastor brings us into Acts, we're reading the very words of God as well as the words of man. He falls into that category that Brother Dick prayed just a few minutes ago, that what he wrote was profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. What we have before us in the Luke-Acts consortium is we have the inspired words of God. God, very God. And that's very clear because we have it in our canon of Scripture. What is the doctrine that I see embedded in here? What is this doctrine then that I refer to that is so important? The doctrine is this, that faith in the truths of Christianity come primarily through the Word of God. The primary means of evidence that the Christian faith is true is through reading your Bible. The Bible is self-authenticating. You read it and it will prove itself to be true. But God's primary means of revelation of the truth of Christianity comes through reading His Bible, reading the Bible. You recall Jesus said in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. What is it? Thy word is truth. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Talk to me. Amen. Thank you, Dick. The rest of you wake up, okay? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. How are you going to believe and how are you going to be convinced of the truth of the Christian claims is by reading the Bible. Nearly 40 years ago, I chose a vision statement for Elk Point Baptist Church. It's often displayed on the screen from Acts 20:32. it's Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders before he leaves, expecting to be executed. And he said to them in this pastoral, passionate way, "And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with the faith." Beloved, do you see that? God's primary means of proving the truth of Christianity is through reading your Bible. Reading your Bible. Luke compiled his research so that Theophilus would be convinced of the things that were true. All the biblical authors did that. My big series that I did before I retired was John. And you wait and go all through John, and at the end of John, you realize he said, "I write these things that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in him, have life in his name." That's why John is on there. He has a purpose. You say, "I love John 4. I love that interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. That blesses my heart." That's not what John intended. John intended you to read his entire gospel so that in reading his entire gospel, you would have faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. It seems Brother Dick has been helping us through 1 John. Someday, maybe, Dick, I don't know, maybe, you might get to chapter 5. And we'll read there. "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life." John never expected you to read his first three verses and say, "Yeah, that's pretty good." No, you read the entire letter, and in reading the entire letter, you can have assurance of eternal life. Am I beating you up too much on this point? You see, to fail to read the Bible the way the authors intended, to read whole books, you will fail to get a proper view of God. Let me take you back to Pastor Josh's series in Judges. I love the story of that guy that got stabbed in the toilet, right? Is that Ehud, Eglon, somebody? That's a great story. For a young man, that's a great story. Yeah. The Bible isn't all feminine, guys. People get killed in toilets. If that's all you got from Judges, you are destitute. Because as Josh laboriously took us through Judges, and we got near to the end of Judges, and we saw a decline, a spiraling decline in Israel that was going further and further into sin and depravity and wandering away from God. And yet still at the end of the book, God is faithful. You don't read Judges all the way through, you miss it. You miss the amazing patience and faithfulness of Almighty God. There's a purpose here that we must carefully take note of. Someone has written, the greatest benefit from reading whole books or whole pieces of biblical literature is you start to become familiar with God. You become familiar with God. And those who study and read in that way are truly men and women who can say, "My God will do that. My God would say that. My God would do that." Or I repeated myself. Because you know God. And the purpose of the Bible is not to know verses. It's to know God. You see, my call today is that you, I'm speaking to everyone individually, it's very personal. That's why a stool is real handy. It kind of gives the image that I'm talking to you. You're back there saying, me? I go, yeah, you. The call is to read your Bible. Don't live your life on the desserts of devotionals. Please don't leave here and say, Jim tells us not to do devotionals or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that isn't your meat and potatoes. Your meat and potatoes is to spend time regularly reading your Bible. None of us as married people feel very satisfied with a kiss on the cheek, have a great day. And if your life is spent on picking the thought for the day off the internet or reading a two-minute devotional or anything like that, that's just a peck on the cheek. It's not real love. It's not real intimacy. It's not real knowledge. So that's my point. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that you need to be spending time, you, every one of you who name the name of Christ, need to be spending time reading the Bible regularly. There's so many excuses. Oh, trust me. I love you guys, but some excuses are really lame. Some of you have come to me and you know who you are. I just don't like to read. And I've gone to you and said, take that up with God. It was His purpose to give you a book. Deal with God on that, please. And some of you have said, I don't have time. I don't have time. I heard from a Christian mom just a week or so ago. Two preschool children. Who gets up at 4:30 every morning and has read the entire Bible in 3 months. There's a way if you want to. There is a way if you really want to. I figured it out. What a wonderful thing if we as a church would track with Pastor John the book of Acts. That would mean you would read 30 minutes a day almost every day of the week. Took me about 2.5 hours to read Acts. So 2 to 3 hours you could read the book. Space that over a week. Imagine tracking with him, reading the book of Acts every time he's preaching on it. My goodness, revival might come to the church. You can find a way if you want to, so let's just lay down the excuses. Lay down the excuses. You can read a lot or a little, but the consistent reading of God's Word brings surety and conviction to your faith. And that's the only way you can get it. Three applications. Number one, Luke wrote an orderly account for maximum impact. And so did all the biblical authors. It is your duty as a Christian, this is my first point, application, read your Bible the way the authors intended you to read it. I'm absolutely sure that if the Apostle Paul were to somehow show up this morning and he learned that the extent of my biblical intake on a regular basis was opening a short devotional for 5 minutes, saying a quick prayer and getting on with my day, he would be shocked. I think he'd be shocked. Because there's nothing in the entire Bible that ever speaks of anything but reading the Bible. Some of you have memorized Psalm 1. Remember the Sunday school class I did years ago? We memorized Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in what? The law of God. Do you know what the law is there? It's the first five books of the Bible. It's the Pentateuch. It's the Torah. He delights in the Torah, the five books of the Bible. I would have put in there, and his delight is in Romans 8:28. But the inspired psalmist put in, this man is blessed because he's spending time reading the first five books of the Bible. There's a phrase that several of us are familiar with in Latin called lectio continua. It means continuous reading. Beloved, there's no accident. And I get to sit here and give honor and respect to my past and give honor and respect to Pastor Josh at the same time. The tradition of Elk Point Baptist Church has been the continuous teaching and preaching of biblical books of the Bible. Lectio continuum, continuous teaching. Why? Because we believe that God is calling us to read the Bible the way the authors intended. Number two. Oh, I remember that clock. Number two. Read the Bible the way the authors intended. Number two, read the Bible looking for Jesus. Later on, I'll get in my study again to Luke 24, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets two disciples. You know the story. I won't recap it all. But Luke records that Jesus opened the eyes of those two disciples, and he showed them from the law and the prophets all things concerning himself. Here's a Sunday school question that you shouldn't fail at. What's the Bible about? You should say, I don't hear you. Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer, and it's the right answer. The Bible is about Jesus. So we need to be looking for Jesus as we read our Bible. Now that's easier in Gospels, right? Stories of Jesus, words of Jesus. Death, resurrection of Jesus. That's easy in the Gospels. When you read the epistles, it might be a little bit harder. Unless you know this clue. Here's a key for you. Most of the authors of the New Testament letters wrote using a style of writing, and I'm going to use two big words, just work with me, moving the reader from the indicative to the imperative. In other words, everything they wrote first of all what is true and then what you're to do. And when they wrote about what is true, they wrote about what Jesus did for you. They wrote about what Christ means to you. They wrote about what it means to be in Christ. Keep using his name today. I apologize, but I'm going to still use it. Do you remember Pastor Josh's series in Ephesians? The first three chapters were indicative. This is what's true of you. You're called, you're chosen, you're forgiven, you're in the beloved, and on and on and on. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter four, and what do you read? Therefore, this is what you're to do. It's right there. They wrote that way. One of the most horrendous churches that we read about in the New Testament is Corinth. But before Paul said a word to Corinth, he reminded them they are saints in God. They are counted among, he says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord. He encouraged them of what is true in their life. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. I'm heading this plane into the runway, so don't. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Just stop there. I'll make this quick. In a very popular devotional, I noticed about 2 weeks ago, the verse for the day was, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if I was reading that, I would go, how am I to do that? That's a heavy weight to ask of me this morning, Lord. Put on. Because the devotional, probably for saving time or whatever, missed the indicative. Put on then as God's chosen ones. The reader then says, I'm among the elect of God before the foundations of the world. I am holy. I am beloved. Now be loving. Do you see that? If you don't read your Bible properly, if you're not looking for Jesus, if you're not seeing how the authors are bringing this to you on a plate, you're going to miss that. Now, the Old Testament is harder. It's a lot harder to see Jesus in the Old Testament. But a lot you already know. You know, you've learned that through the sacrifices, they all point to Jesus, right? You know that. You already know that. You know that, according to Peter, the ark and the flood points to God's salvation through Christ. You know that. I'm on a roll here. And you remember Pastor Josh's sermons in Jonah. That 3 days in the fish is seen as the three days Jesus spent in the grave. You see how the Old Testament is construed pointing to Jesus? Now let me just give you a free hint. If you want help in this area, there's no greater resource that I know of is an ESV study Bible. Today, buy yourself an ESV study Bible. The people that put together the notes labored carefully to show us in the notes what, where every place in the Old Testament that eventually points to Jesus and his redemptive plan is laid out for you, and it'll help you enormously. We're not downloaded this information unmediated from God. We need to learn. And I'll tell you something. If you want to see Christ in the Old Testament, get yourself that study Bible. It'll help you immensely. Read your Bibles the way the authors intended you to read. Read your Bibles looking for Christ. Thirdly and finally, read your Bibles under the power of the Holy Spirit. Read your Bibles under the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to allow us to read our Bibles for benefit and gain. Beloved, you got to know it. There are professors and scholars all over the world that study Scripture, and they don't have a clue to its ultimate meaning. Oh, they know the words on the page. They can do exegesis like you and I can do, structure analysis, verb tenses and moods, different disciplines of syntax, different context information and historical. They can do all the things we can do and should be doing, but it's nothing. Why? They lack the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I said what I thought when Christians have come to me and said, I don't get anything out of it. That's another excuse. I read, I don't get anything out of it. I often think it's because you're not bowing in submission to the Holy Spirit's power to illuminate His truth. Because when you bow in submission to the Holy Spirit and illuminating His truth, you read of stories and events, and the Holy Spirit quickens your heart, enlarges your heart, and you see the glory and the majesty and the absolute omnipotence of Almighty God. You see the things that are majestic and wonderful. You weep and you cry when you read of what Christ has done for you. You weep and you cry when you see the wickedness that is in your heart, but the hope that you have with Jesus. Your heart needs to be illuminated. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 18. Here's a great example of what I'm talking about. Ephesians 1, 18. Paul's quoting his prayer that he prays for the Ephesian church. And in verse 18, his eyes are bad. He writes that he prays that God may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, illumined. That's not speaking of understanding in a technical sense. That's not saying the Holy Spirit comes to you and explains to you what the word sepulcher means. It means the Holy Spirit comes to you and does something in your heart that you end up knowing the hope to which He's called you. You end up knowing the glorious riches of your inheritance in Christ. You end up knowing the power that God has displaying towards you in the same power that He raised Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit illuminates these things for you. And beloved, if you're not beseeching God the Spirit to illuminate the text as you read it, you will come away empty. And you'll say, Pastor Jim, I didn't get anything out of it. I didn't get anything out of it. I said to you this morning that the point of this passage is that Theophilus would read the work of Luke and thereby be convinced of Christianity. The point to you and I is that we would read the Word of God, that we would read our Bibles and thereby become confident and convinced of the truth of Christianity. How do we do that? Read your Bible the way the authors intended you to read it. Read your Bible looking for the glorious majesty of Christ throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And finally, read your Bible under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit of God, who will illuminate your hearts and show you things that are absolutely majestic. Will you pray with me? Make us, Father, people of the book, people who love your word, people who will spend time daily or regularly reading your word, growing and living by it. Lord, as we as a community and as a church start another scholastic year, another year of academics, I pray that in the heart of every person here this morning and everyone choosing to listen online, you by your Spirit would challenge them to become Bible readers, so that they might be convinced of what is true, so that they might glorify you in all they do. This I ask through the precious name of Christ. Amen. Before I dismiss you, let me just say one thing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, everything I said is meaningless to you right now. It makes no sense. You see, the Bible teaches us that if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. He's the author of the Bible. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God in you will resonate with what the Spirit has said through His Word this morning. And you'll go, yeah, that's true. That's something I need to be doing. But if you're not a Christian, everything I've said makes little sense. And the first thing that you must do is bow your knee before Almighty God and call upon Him to save your soul. One of the great truths that, I'm cutting into Acts like crazy. One of the great truths of the book of Acts is all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Can you say amen? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can call upon the Lord, and by faith in His promises, He will save you. And He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And not only will this book become precious to you, there will be a number of things that will become precious to you that you've never realized before. And you'll have a walk with God and a confidence in Him that will change your life. So my final appeal is to you who are unsaved, who may or may not be here. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved.